We're in Revelation 3 today, Revelation 3, verse 14. Laodicea, we are reviewing the last of the seven letters to the seven churches in Asia Minor. It does not seem to be a church that is suffering. It seems to be doing quite well in terms of material needs, in terms of their lifestyle. They live in a prestigious city. The city was wealthy for a number of reasons. One was textiles. They had some sheep there that produced a black, glossy wool that had become part of high fashion back in Rome. And so they had the high end of the textile industry. They also were making these outer garments that were very cheap in their day and age. So they had mass production of these outer garments, as well as a tunic from their city that was selling quite well. So the city was fairly wealthy from this. They were also a center of medicine. And there was, in particular, an eye compound made with a few different powder components that they put together. But more than that, there was a school of medicine that had been outside the city between them and Hierapolis that had gotten moved into the city. So this was a medical center type of town. I guess we could relate to that being near Rochester, Minnesota, Mayo Clinic. Some of the benefits that affords us physically as well as financially. I think half the church is probably tied to a paycheck on Mayo Clinic. Maybe not quite that, but quite a few. So the city was quite wealthy, so wealthy that when the three cities got hit with an earthquake around 60 AD, that Rome did not help Laodicea rebuild. The other two cities, Hierapolis and Colossae, Rome helped rebuild. But Laodicea, they did not. And it's debated by historians, is that because the Laodiceans were so wealthy that they said, no, we don't need your money, keep it. Money's not a problem here. Or was that because Rome said, you have enough money, it's not a problem, we're not going to help you. In fact, not only did they not get help in rebuilding their city in 60 AD, that'd be about 35 years before this letter, but private individuals are recorded through other historical sources as having contributed to the rebuilding of the other cities. So in the midst of catastrophe, this was a city that had no needs financially and was in fact sending money out. Now, that's the kind of city to be, isn't it? I mean, that's rather exciting when you have that kind of wealth. And not only is that where you and I would kind of like to be, but in a way, being in the United States of America, that's where we are. We have a history of sending money out. We used to do it because we were wealthy, and we still are, but now we do it through debt as well as wealth. And so the amount of giving our nation does seems to have no end. You might remember during the COVID lockdowns, we heard of believers in other areas that were suffering because the lockdowns had truly draconian effects in sense of personal hunger and need. And here we are in the United States, and we're getting STEMI checks, and our employers are getting PPP. I talked to businessmen. It's like, man, you know, it's six figures. How do you not apply for six figures when you've been paying all this taxes? And so there's just money flying all over the place in the United States. And so we got to play that role of blessing others and sending money to others as believers. But the wrong thing for us to do as members of the citizens of the United States would be to assume that because we are rich in comparison to the rest of the world, we have no need, or that we somehow are better than others. That really seems to be the attitude that Jesus is going to criticize at Laodicea. I'll show you a few pictures of Laodicea. They're really not incredible, but this is the agora that was there, and it looks like Bet-Shan and other agoras. It's big, but it was once a nice booming place. This is the remains of the city gate, not just that little door here, but the entire gate structure. The location of it really was set up to do well. As long as there was peace, and the peace of Rome, Pax Romana, really gave them the foundation they need to become super wealthy, because ships coming in to Ephesus or Miletus would use it as a thoroughfare to get to other cities along this pathway here. And so they really were in a good location for trade and for wealth. Now, as we read about this church, they received no commendation from the Lord, no compliments, no... When he says, I know your works, there's nothing good that's going to be cited afterwards. And that's rather awkward and odd, especially when you know all the churches had copies of all the letters, because each letter ends with, let he who reads hear what the Spirit says to the churches. These were very public letters. And other churches received commendation. but this is one of the two that did not. Let's look at, and as we read, just notice, keep in mind in the background, they're rich. They've got textiles, clothing textiles. They've got a big industry in clothing. And they've got medicine, particularly they've got this eye balm, this eye powder that they were distributing. Because that's going to be a theme here that Jesus is going to turn on them with. I'm in Revelation 3, verse 14. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched and pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments, so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes, so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's pray. Father, as we look at the church of Laodicea, I pray, God, that you'd help us not to look down on them with any condescension. I pray, Lord, that we'd look over at them as a sister church in antiquities. And Father, facing some of the same historical, cultural kind of challenges that we face, we come from arguably a very wealthy nation. And Father, sometimes that wealth can bring arrogance with it. I pray that you would purge us of arrogance. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to recognize our neediness before you. And Father, anytime it is our privilege to share with others, I pray that you would help us to see ourselves as humble vessels handling money that really ultimately isn't ours. It is yours, and we get to have a stewardship over it. Father, I thank you for the role that you've given us. I thank you for the country you've placed us in. I just pray, God, you'd help us to live with wisdom, with humility, with repentance. In Jesus' name, amen. As we begin our study here, Jesus knows the church. He says, I know your works. And he desires that the church would be hot or cold, but he finds them lukewarm in verses 14 through 16. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write the words of the Amen, which means truly, the faithful, and true witness. So Jesus puts his credentials forward. He is all about truth and faithfulness. The beginning of God's creation, and I believe that references his authorship of God's creation. He says, I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Now, I grew up and I understood this passage to be saying, God wants you to choose a side. God wants you to be hot and on fire for Jesus, or God would just prefer that you be totally cold and walk away and hate him. Now, that's the way I grew up understanding it, but think about that just a moment. Name for me one or two people in the New Testament who you would say were hot and on fire for Jesus. Paul. Peter, we could say Peter, hot and on fire for Jesus. I mean, he had some stumblings early on, but right. Now, give me some names of some people who are cold and hateful of Jesus. Judas, Pilate. So now, where are you between Paul and Pilate? If you're like me, you're somewhere in the middle. That sounds kind of lukewarm, doesn't it? I mean, isn't this the struggle we all have? You remember the father who came to Jesus and said, "Help, heal my son." He said, if you believe, all things are possible to him who believes. And he said, Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief. And Jesus healed his son. Do you remember Naaman the leper in the Old Testament? He was healed and he told the prophet, he said, hey, I got a problem. My master is an old man and he has to lean on my arm when he goes to worship once a year and I need to go into the temple and worship with him. And the prophet said, go in peace. It would seem that a lot of us live somewhere between hot and on fire and cold. And is Jesus really saying there, I would rather you were a Judas. I would rather you just hated me and had no love for... Is that really what he is saying to the church at Laodicea? There are other explanations here when you think of cold water, hot water, and how cities can be known for their water. In a few weeks, we're going to be going on a youth trip out to the Black Hills, and Wayne Deckard is going to be teaching us on creation science from the Black Hills and the Badlands. And we have... So far, 10 youth signed up and 45 members of the church at large. So it's a youth trip, though. Trust me, it's a youth trip. All right? And I said, the youth will prepare your supper and your lunches. 55 people times 1.5 sandwiches. I mean, you're talking about 80 sandwiches a day. So we might ask a few of the adults to pitch in on those sandwiches because our youth are going to be quite busy. But as we go out there, it's a little different phenomena. Because if you were to go out there, you know, in the 50s when some of these tourism sites were first up, in the 1950s, they just started to have air conditioning in car as a common feature. It just started. So that means most of what we drove in the 50s, and I wasn't around for that, but most of what we drove in the 50s did not have air conditioning. And so when you saw a sign like this for Wall Drug, free ice water, it meant something, right? I mean, you're in this hot car in the summer vacation, and there's ice water at Wall Drug. And so Wall Drug you associate with, oh, yeah, let's, you know, I want that, okay? They also have this, coffee for 5 cents. I tried that once. I don't remember what it was like, and I think it's kind of like, you know how your body goes into shock in an accident and you don't remember all the gory details of what happened to you? I think this 5 cent coffee is a little bit like that, all right? So they have a reputation for water, they have a reputation for coffee. I don't know. All right. In Laodicea, they had two neighbors very close to them. One was Colossae. Colossae had a very cold spring, and this spring looks a lot like it's about a third the size of the spring of Dan in Israel that comes down from Mount Hermon, and where there's snow melt and there's very, very cold water that just flows into the Sea of Galilee. And so Colossae was famous for their cold water. That would be like Wall Drug and cold water. There was another city that was a neighbor, and that's Hierapolis. And you can see this to this day. You have these travertine rock formations, and in the middle of them you have these hot, these volcanic waters that are coming up. They're hot pools. And people bathe in them. And this was, of course, a famous place then. There was thought to be, and even today, people think there's healing power in these hot springs. It certainly can relax your body and make you feel better. And so you had two neighbors who were famous for their water. One was famous for its cold water, refreshing. The other was famous for its hot water. Now, Laodicea had a 6-mile-long aqueduct. And I am told that there are layers of sediment built up in the center of this aqueduct, that the original hole is quite wide, and that what you're seeing in the middle there is layers of sediment that built up over time. And over the 6-mile trip, this water became putridly lukewarm. And of course, I can imagine that if the sediment carried any kind of flavor, more than one person visited Laodicea, took a swig of water, and spit it out at first and said, oh, I got to back up and prepare mentally for this. This is like 5 cent coffee at Wall Drug. So the question that I have is when Jesus says, you know, I wish that you're either hot or cold, but you're neither. You're lukewarm. Is he saying, you know, you're just kind of, you're Christians who just struggle too much? I mean, yeah, you do some things, but then you fall, then you do some things, and you fall. Is he saying you're kind of in the middle? Or is he saying you are useless? And if you think about the adjectives that describe them, that you are poor and blind and naked and miserable, those are not middle-of-the-road adjectives. And so I would maybe try to re-understand the relationship of what it means to be lukewarm. It means to be useless. Cold is refreshing. Hot is soothing for bathing. Lukewarm is nothing. So there is a question. Does the church at Laodicea consist of unsaved individuals who profess faith in Jesus but lack true saving faith? That is possible. But when he says, I think that he is talking to a saved church overall, that every church has people who maybe are false professors. They profess to have trusted Christ, but they don't have any real relationship with Christ. They're not really trusting Jesus for their souls to be saved. And so there could be some. But I believe this is very similar to the church at Ephesus, where when he says, I'm going to spit you out of my mouth, I'm going to spew you out of my mouth, I think what he's talking about is removing the church from the scene, that there would no longer be a church in Laodicea. And we saw this at Ephesus in Revelation 2:5. Jesus said, remember therefore from where you have fallen. They had done good works. They were saved. They had done good works in the beginning. Remember from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. And so when he said to the church, I'm going to remove your lampstand, I'm understanding that there comes a point at which Jesus is done with the church. He removes it from service, and that is a good thing. Better to remove a church than to have a lifeless, loveless misrepresentation of our Savior. So our application would be this. Please let there be love in this church. Let there be love that is alive in service, in action. Let us not assume that we are so rich or so smart or so theological or so righteous that we somehow rank in this life. That of course God needs us here. We need to repent and we need to be humble. Before I move on, I do want to note, as long as I mentioned Laodicea and Colossae, I want to note how close these churches were. Because these two churches, to me, betray a way that churches today should act toward one another. There's a relationship, so much so that when Paul said, hey, I want to come and see you to the Colossians in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 1, he said, hey, I want to come and see you. He mentions Laodicea in tandem with them. Listen to this, Colossians 2:1. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love. Now, so it's like as he's opening this letter to the Colossians, he's saying, you know, I just want to let you know I love you in Laodicea. This is the kind of greeting you give, you know, when you're talking to one family member and you want to extend greetings to the rest of the family. So these two churches, there's a familial relationship. And Paul's, you know, and they want to know that the apostle loves them both because they're just so unified. And then in Colossians chapter 4, verse 16, Paul says to the Colossians, when this letter has been read among you, have it read also to the church of the Laodiceans. So when you're done reading this letter, send it over to Laodicea and see that you also read the letter from Laodicea. So Paul had written both of the churches, and he said, now, when you guys get done reading these churches, be sure to swap because there's just good things I want you both to know. And so there's this sharing aspect to the churches. Why does that stand out to me? Because early in my pastorate, I didn't feel any tie to any area churches. I just kind of felt like I was alone and fine with being alone, just doing my thing as a pastor. And our church was fine doing our thing as a church. And I read that and I said, you know, that's really not how they did it in the New Testament. In fact, I think the real reason, in addition to the scriptures, is visiting South Africa and seeing how the pastors get together for fraternals and how the churches get together for Easter conferences. And so then when I came back from that, we started doing things. We went up to Eden Baptist and did a cantata together. We took our cantata up to Southside Baptist. We started doing VBS with Good News E-Free here in town. We started participating purposefully in the Minnesota Baptist. We brought in the men's conference. Our ladies have been going faithfully to the women's conference. And we're just trying to be less insular and more loving. And would it be that if somebody were writing to us, somebody of national or global importance were writing to us and giving us a greeting, that they'd say, greetings, Cornerstone Baptist, and share my greetings also with Good News E-Free while you're at it. Because I know you two are so close. I know you guys are family. And for me to express greetings to you and not them would be for me to express greetings to one family member, a husband, say, and not to the wife. I don't want to leave the rest of your family out of this greeting. So the application of that truth that churches do and should cooperate is this. You need to show up. You personally need to show up for these cooperative events. Don't break your arm patting yourself on the back if you're the member of a church that cooperates with other churches and you don't show up. Because if we announce a cooperative event and nobody shows up, it didn't happen. So you need to show up for those kind of things. If you just aren't interested, then you're not mirroring what I would see in the New Testament, a consistent love for other believers in other churches. Now, lukewarm, I'm arguing today, cannot possibly mean mere mediocrity. It speaks of a church that is at once pridefully arrogant while ignorant of its nakedness and its absolute poverty before God, before our Savior. Look at verse 17. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched and pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. Naked has been a metaphor for shame throughout the Bible. Adam and Eve sinned, and they knew that they were naked. They were both literally naked, but it was also a metaphor for shame, the shame that sin brought into their lives. The irony here is that he's calling a church naked that is in the middle of a textile industry that is famous for high-end textiles as well as common man's textiles. And so he is saying, you are naked. That's like going to rancher territory and saying to a guy, about a guy, oh, he's all hat and no cattle. You know, big hat, no cattle. First time I heard that, I knew exactly what they meant. You got a guy who's a poser, he's a talker. The fact is he doesn't have any cattle. Okay, and so you're calling these Laodiceans naked. And you're just able to size up that, yeah, they think they have the finest in the world's clothing, but spiritually speaking, they're absolutely naked. Blind. It's also ironic that you would have a medical community that was especially known for this powder compound that was a salve for the eyes. And there was a renowned ophthalmologist there. If any of you are ophthalmologists, you maybe know the name. Demosthenes Philalethes. Something like that. Anyway, he had this zinc and alum powder that was combined and it was used as a salve, and Laodicea was known for that. And again, I mentioned that it was so rich that in AD 60, they did not need help rebuilding from the earthquake that had taken place there. What about the members of the church? Can we extrapolate necessarily that they too were rich themselves? It's hard to say. Oftentimes, Christians suffer in the midst of prosperity, but this church, no suffering is mentioned. And Jesus says, you say, speaking to the church, I am rich, I have prospered. That idea of I have prospered, that means I have done the things that brought prosperity to my life. In other words, I'm the man, or I'm the woman. I did what I was supposed to do, it worked, and now I've got money. Does that sound familiar, that attitude? I think that's very, very familiar. And so we have that. In other words, my wealth is due to my own exertions. Does wealth sometimes get in the way of spiritual growth? Does it often get in the way of spiritual growth? Listen to Matthew 13:22. This is not a Christian sanctification issue. This is a gospel salvation issue in Matthew 13:22. It's this parable of the sower. As for what was sown among the thorns that came up and choked out the seed of the gospel, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. The deceitfulness of riches. How could riches ever be deceitful? They make you feel so secure. Or they make you think if you just had them, you would be so secure. And that is deceitful. That is deceitful. So Matthew 13:22 is a gospel issue, but what about a disciple issue? What about somebody who's come to Christ? What are the concerns with riches? Paul had some things to say at the end of 1 Timothy, a caution to those who are rich in this world. But listen to Luke 21, the words of Jesus. He says, but watch yourselves lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation, that's riotous living, and drunkenness, and cares of this life, and that day come upon you suddenly like a trap. Riches is just part of the cares of this life, and you can just be so diverted by them to where you fail to be sanctified, and you fail to be prepared for the return of Jesus. It is okay to own wealth so long as you recognize it's God's wealth and you are a steward. You are sacrificially practicing stewarding God's wealth. You make sure the wealth, that you own the wealth and the wealth doesn't own you. So just a check on being careful of wealth, being careful that you are a steward of what God has given you. Jesus counsels them to buy his gold and reminds them that he disciplines those he loves and he really is seeking to enter into their lives. Verse 18, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness and they may not be seen, and salve. He wants them to buy salve from him to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. So he wants them to buy gold refined by fire that they may be rich. And again, he's speaking to a wealthy community. There's irony there. Refinement speaks of purity and the symbolism of gold. It's debated. Some would say that gold is purity. That kind of overlaps and duplicates the garments that are going to be mentioned, the white garments here in just a moment. Others would say it's faith, that he's speaking of faith. Job 23:10 says, when he has tried me, I shall come out as gold. So you have gold refined by fire. And Job said, when he refines me, I'll come out as gold. 1 Peter 1:7 said, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So for my purposes, I'm going to think of the gold as faith, that we'd have this genuine, tested faith. How do you buy gold from God? We covered this in Isaiah 55. You might remember that God said four times this verb, come, come, come. And then he said, buy without money, buy without price. Which, how do you buy something without money? Well, it's kind of like when we say, make yourself at home. If anybody says, make yourself at home, what's the first thing you know? You're not home, okay? You're at somebody else's home. If they had to say, make yourself, but when they say, make yourself at home, they're saying, this is your home. Dig where you need to dig. Get what you need to get. Make yourself comfortable. Do what you need to do. Just, you've got full access to everything. Make yourself at home. Buy without money. Buy without price. Listen to the passage, Isaiah 55, verse 1. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come, buy, and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me. Eat what is good and delight yourself in rich food. So come, buy without money. You're going to buy it, but you're not going to pay the price, or the price is not yours to pay. Somebody else is going to pay that price for you. It's yours. The gifts of God are yours, but somebody else has paid that price for you. And you truly own it. So how do you buy faith from God? How do you buy faith that is purified by works and perseverance? You receive it gratefully from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You trust him for your salvation. You trust him for your standing. Expect that faith to be refined by fire. Expect it to be tested. That's part of the agenda of this life, and that is a beautiful thing. When you have faith that is tested by fire, it's a gift from God given by grace. The next thing he says is come and buy white garments in verse number 18. He says, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen. The removal of nakedness. And he says, clothed in righteousness. I take that to be clothed in good deeds, clothed in good works. We'll see, in fact, in Revelation 19 that the white garments there are symbolic of the righteous deeds of the saints. Listen to Revelation 19, verse 7 and 8. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. So he says, come, clothe yourself in white linen. And I believe that that is a call to clothe themselves in righteousness. And then finally, he says, I want you to buy from me, at the end of verse 18, I want you to buy from me salve for the eyes so that you can see. Look at verse 18. He says, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. And again, this eye salve metaphor, I mean, they literally had eye salve there, but he's like, you need my eye salve. And so what he's saying is three things about the church. You're lacking in three things. Genuine tested faith, righteousness, righteous works, and a disposition towards doing what is right. And you really lack discernment. You don't have good wisdom when it comes to spiritual matters. And so you need to come to me for these things. Now here's, to me, verse 19 is the huge surprise in all of this. This is a near worthless church. And yet God said, I need you to understand, it's those who I love who I reprove and I discipline. Look at verse number 19. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. The word reprove is when you correct somebody with your words. When somebody corrects you verbally, they're reproving you. The word discipline is when you correct somebody by some action, punishment, if you will. So think about this in your own life, the reproof of God, the discipline of God. You hear the Word of God through the Scriptures. The Holy Spirit brings to mind and brings to bear the Word of God on your life, on your sin. He's convicting. That's all reproof. The Spirit convicts you when you sin. That is reproof. Sometimes the hard circumstances, not always, but sometimes the hard circumstances brought into your life are the discipline of God. Not always. The Spirit has to give you wisdom in this, but sometimes God will bring something into your life and the Spirit will just help you connect this with that. And you'll be like, yeah, God's trying to get my attention here. I need to change my way. But understand this, God loves you. That's why he's doing all of it. He loves you. He loves Laodicea. That's an amazing statement in verse number 19, given the context of what's been said. Proverbs 3, 11 and 12, we memorized it a few months ago. My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of his reproof, for the Lord reproves him whom he loves as a father the son in whom he delights. So the action here that is called for is be zealous and repent. Zeal is good, but zeal needs to be guided through repentance, and zeal needs to drive you towards repentance. So in verse 19, he said, those I love, I reprove and I discipline, be zealous and repent. And then notice that Jesus pursues lukewarm Christians. He stands at the door and knocks, and he talks about his voice. And my understanding, if you read Peter with Rhoda at the door when Peter was knocking on the door after he'd been arrested and she thought it was a ghost, she said, the voice is his, but it has to be a ghost, right? So what you do, and you'd be out at the gate, you'd knock, and you'd say, Tim Graham, and then they would know who they're opening their door to, and they'd recognize the voice. So look at what Jesus says in verse number 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me. Now, note Jesus is pursuing lukewarm Christians here. I don't think this is talking to unsaved individuals. And in fact, I can't think of a time in the New Testament where Jesus pursued an unbeliever that was rejecting him. Where an unbeliever said, I reject you, and started walking away, and Jesus followed them somehow and said, wait a minute, let me keep trying with you. In fact, what I see is Jesus making stern statements. Let the dead bury their own dead. Follow me. Sell everything you have. Follow me. And so I don't see him saying, wait, I want to work with you a little bit longer. In fact, I even see him in some cases speaking in parables so that the Pharisees could not understand, could not believe, and could not find salvation. So if you think about Luke chapter 9, verse 57, as they were going along the road, someone said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. To another he said, follow me, but he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their own dead, but as for you, go proclaim the kingdom of God. Yet another said, I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home. Jesus said, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. He was quite severe. In many of those situations. But here he is so different for lukewarm children, lukewarm Christians. He's taken his position outside of the door and he knocks. And he waits and he wants to come in and he wants to have fellowship, a close walk with every believer. So the application for us today is this. If you're a weak believer, if you're struggling, know that Jesus loves you. And he will pursue you. He will rebuke. He will discipline. But he'll be knocking at your door. He'll be seeking entry for fellowship. Now, overcomers are promised a share in ruling with Christ in verses 21 and 22 as we wrap up this section. Verse 21, the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, Jesus had promised his disciples that they would have 12 thrones and they would rule over Israel. That was a Jewish promise in Matthew 19. Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So that's a very Jewish promise, and we've understood even in one section in Revelation, there's 24 thrones, which I would see to be the sons of Jacob, the sons of Israel, and the apostles. And like I said, you and I don't get to sit on one of those because we're not them. We're not going to be jealous. We're going to be rejoicing at the promises of God. But are there any promises for Gentiles ruling? Well, right here we have one because it's a church in a Gentile region. Also, 1 Corinthians 6. There's a rebuke, and then there's this insight into the eternal state, or at least the kingdom, in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 1. When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, Gentile Corinthians, if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? So there is a rule for believers that we share with Christ, everyone who overcomes. And overcoming just characterizes the person who's placed their faith in Jesus Christ. He saved you unto good works that he has prepared beforehand that you should walk in them. So our application there is that we should be living for the resurrection. Jesus has promised you a share in his throne. So today as we wrap up with Laodicea, Jesus shows remarkable love and compassion for a worthless church. Can I say that? A worthless church. Lukewarm is not in the middle, it's worthless. But he shows care and compassion. They considered themselves rich in their arrogance. Providers of guidance to others through economics and medicines, but they were poor, they were naked, they were blind. They weren't cold and refreshing, they weren't hot and therapeutic. They were putridly lukewarm, and Jesus wanted to spit them out of his mouth, remove the church from the scene. But he lovingly tells them that he reproves those who he loves. This is their reproof. He disciplines those who he loves. Discipline for them was perhaps on its way. We don't know. He knocks at their heart's door. This would not seem to be a metaphor of evangelism to the unsaved. This would be a metaphor of Jesus seeking fellowship with his wayward child. God doesn't in any way, shape, or form want you cold and hateful toward him. I think that's a misapplication, a misunderstanding of the metaphor. He wants you usefully engaged in his good works for which he has prepared you. Are you a good steward? Are you a good steward? Are you engaged busily in good works? You know, we don't face the persecutions of some of these other churches in the seven churches. We're more like Laodicea. People marginalize us. They shun us. There's not a lot of persecution that I've had to face, at least. But we do face the temptations of Laodicea. We need to be careful. And I don't say that to condemn Cornerstone, just to be cautious that we do have proclivities as Americans towards self-assurance, arrogance, spiritual blindness, blindness of our neediness for God to sustain us on a daily basis. We think our money can do that, our talents, our intellect. We are needy believers. And it does us well to stop busying our lives and to slow down and to fellowship with Christ, to fellowship with his people, and to serve actively. Let's pray that we do. Father, thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for the church at Laodicea. We pray, Lord, that we would look over at them and see kindred spirits in some ways, Lord. We have some of the same struggles. And God, I pray that we would see our blindness, that we would see our arrogances, that we'd see our lovelessness. And Father, I pray you do a work in us. I thank you, God, that in many respects I get to preach to the choir. Lord, I feel like I serve a wonderful congregation. But Lord, I pray you'd protect us from having a overly positive self-assessment, that we would not appraise ourselves, that we would let others praise us. And that, Father, we would really look to the judgment when our praise will be from you. Lord, we pray that your Spirit would work in our hearts, change us all, change this church, help us to be more like Christ, less lukewarm and more beneficial. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.